Good evening. It's good to be with you all again. Nan and I always count it a great privilege to join you and spend this time together in study and fellowship. I'm especially glad to be here this year because this last week I just started feeling really bad. I started having fever. I've been out of breath and coughing. So I'm glad to be with you all, and I hope I get to talk to each of you and shake your hand. Let me put something in perspective before we get into the Word. Every day, people are dying all over the world. Every day, 3,014 people, approximately, die of tuberculosis. Every day, hepatitis B claims 2,430 people. Pneumonia kills 2,216. HIV/AIDS, 2,110. Malaria, 2,002. Shigellosis, 1,644. I don't even know what that is, but must be bad. Retrovirus, 1,233. Seasonal flu, 1,027. Norovirus, 548. Whooping cough, 440. Typhoid, 396. Cholera, 332. Meningitis, 329. Measles, 247. Rabies, 162. Yellow fever, 82. Coronavirus, 56. And then you go into dengue fever, 50. Hepatitis A, 20. Chickenpox, 12. Sleeping sickness, 10. Ebola, 5.3. I feel sorry for that one-third of the person. SARS, 3.2, and MERS, 2.3. So while there is a great panic going on, obviously, be careful. And, you know, if you feel uncomfortable shaking hands, give an elbow bump or something. But I think one of the reasons there's so much panic is because this is something new and we don't really know what to expect. We don't know where it's going to go and what's going to happen. So above all, as they keep telling us, wash your hands. Okay? I always like to recommend books, especially since we have several pastors and teachers here. And I know that around the country, Calvinism is a growing phenomenon. It is spreading like crazy, and most people are not aware that Calvinism is not Calvinism. Calvinism is Augustinianism. Actually, it goes back even further than that. The roots of Calvinism are Gnosticism, and particularly three different kinds of the Gnostics who, during the first 300 years of the early church, tried to reinterpret the New Testament to fit their fatalistic viewpoint of life. And unfortunately, Augustine spent 10 years in the Gnostic group called the Manichaeans and actually imported their heresy, which Christianity had fought against for almost 400 years at that time. A book by Ken Wilson, The Foundation of Augustinian Calvinism. This guy did his doctoral thesis at Oxford University on Augustine and how Augustine basically imported Gnostic heresy into the church. And then it was even after he had done that in around 412 and following, the church still rejected it up until the Reformation. And in the Reformation, Martin Luther and John Calvin latched on to it and popularized it, and so we have it with us today. But it is a Gnostic heresy. All of the teachings of Calvinism, their interpretation of various passages, came out of Gnostics who were resisting the true teaching of grace and finally got imported into the church. Another book, this one by Ken Johnson, The Gnostic Origins of Calvinism. So if any of you are interested, come and have a look at these. This guy is the first man, this Dr. Ken Wilson, is the first man who ever did what Augustine said should be done. He quotes him in his book as saying, "If anyone wants to understand the evolution of my theology, they must read all of my works in order." He's the first guy that ever did it, and as a result of having read, and we're talking volumes and volumes and volumes, he read everything that Augustine did in order, and as a result was able to break new ground in Augustine's retreat from true biblical grace teaching back into Manichaeanism and Stoicism and some of the other problems that were plaguing the early church. All right, with that, we're going to get into the Word. So if you would, open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 13. Our theme verse, of course, comes from Ephesians 5, but we want to look at Matthew 13 to get started. Merchants of time. We're talking about redeeming time, but the theme that I've chosen is merchants of time. How good are we at our use of time and our purchase and spending of time? Let's go before the throne of grace and ask God's blessing as we open His Word. We stand on holy ground. It's critical that we as believers be prepared to receive from God the Holy Spirit divine truth. And that means that we have to clear the decks in our own soul. We need to take just a moment for each and every one of us to examine ourselves, to make sure that there is nothing hindering our fellowship with the Lord. If necessary, to confess that sin and get back in line, walking in the light as He is in the light. So a moment of silent prayer, after which I'll pray and we'll get into our study. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, the songs that we have just sang with such a talented group leading us express our gratitude and appreciation for the marvelous grace which you have showered on us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we are living in perilous times. We are seeing the realities of all that Jesus said would be evidences and events taking place in the last days. We do not know when your Son and our Savior is going to return, but we do know that He's coming. We look longingly and eagerly for that glorious day of His appearing. But for now, Father, we are on battlefield earth, and we have to put on the full armor of God. And we are assailed from within and without. The Christian church throughout the world is permeated with false teaching that is destructive to the spiritual lives of your people. We have to be knowledgeable and understanding of the truth that we believe and that we seek to convey to those around us. We also, of course, are assaulted by the forces of darkness, the enemies of our soul, the troops of Satan himself, who attack us on every side. In addition to the battles within and the battles without, we live in a broken world. Because we live in a broken world, there is suffering. And if we only knew enough to understand your plan and your purpose, we would thank you for every suffering that comes our way. Because it is the sufferings and not the blessings of life that usually teach us to be humble, teach us to be dependent, teach us to cry out to you for help. So, Father, as we open your word this evening, it is our prayer that God the Holy Spirit will open the eyes of our understanding and give us illumination regarding eternal truth. And we will forever thank you for what you're about to do. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You are all familiar, of course, with the parables of Matthew chapter 13. the Kingdom of Heaven parables. We're only going to look at one. In Matthew 13, beginning in verse 45, Jesus said, again, the Kingdom of Heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. We need to understand the difference between interpretation and application. There can only be one right interpretation of a passage. There can be a multitude of perspectives on that interpretation, and the number of practical applications are unlimited. We take Scripture literally. By literal interpretation, we're not saying that we don't recognize parables, metaphors, hyperbole, other figures of speech. But what we do realize is that those figures of speech have a literal truth that they're seeking to convey. And we seek to find that literal truth. When Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 30, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, he was obviously using hyperbole. I don't know anyone who's ever tried to actually carry that out. My thinking is that he might have been doing this with a little bit of a smile on his face, maybe a little bit of a chuckle, because if your right hand offends you and you cut it off, guess what's going to happen next? Your left hand's going to offend you. Cut off your left hand. What's going to happen next? Well, your foot's going to offend you. It's going to lead you where you shouldn't go. Your eyes are going to offend you. Your mouth is going to offend you. In other words, by the time you get done butchering every part of your body that causes you to sin, what's going to be left? Nothing. So what's the point? The point is you have to die. And you have to die to yourself. And the only way to die to self is to come alive to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he paid the penalty for the sins that you and I could never pay a penalty for. The general interpretation of this, and I probably should have read verse 44 as well, just for the context. Again, the Kingdom of Heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. The typical interpretation of these two particular parables I'm sure you're familiar with, and that is that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are like a man walking across a field prior to your salvation, and somewhere along the line you hear the gospel, and the gospel message is worth everything, and therefore you give up everything to turn to Christ. But that is false interpretation. The man in the parable, in both of these parables, is the same man seen in the other Kingdom of Heaven parables, and Jesus himself told us who that man was. The man who sows the seed is the Son of God. The field is the world. And running through all of these parables, the focus is not you and I, the focus is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came into the field of the world. Jesus Christ found a treasure in that field that was worth sacrificing everything. And therefore, he laid aside his glory. He laid aside all that he had in the presence of the Father, and he stepped down into this world, not only having given up everything that was in heaven, but then to give up everything that he had, his life, in the end on the cross. So Christ is the one who sacrificed everything to win that treasure, which I hope it maybe challenges you or stimulates you, but you are a part of that challenge if you're here tonight as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. To teach anything else, if I were to teach you, for example, that salvation is worth everything, and therefore you need to get rid of everything. And by the way, there are people that teach that, and they use, of course, the parable, or not the parable, the meeting of Jesus with the rich young ruler. Sell all that you have and come and follow me. Selling all that he had is not going to save him. No one was ever saved by getting rid of everything they have, by giving up everything that they have. The only way anyone is ever saved is by coming to Jesus Christ in faith. The problem with the rich young ruler is he had an obstacle and a barrier that was keeping him from being willing to come to Christ, and that was his wealth. By the way, I can hopefully report, I can't say this with absolute certainty, it's a pet theory of mine, if you want to call it a theory, I think that rich young ruler finally came around. I believe that the day came when he actually got rid of everything and became a follower of Jesus Christ. And I believe that day happened on the Damascus Road when that rich young ruler, the only one in Israel at the time who was rich and was young and was a ruler, Saul of Tarsus, met the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you read what he wrote in Philippians chapter 3, when he says, I have counted all things lost that I may gain Christ, he learned the lesson. But he was not saved by giving up anything. He was saved by coming to Christ in faith. So this is my perspective and my viewpoint, but I believe to apply this parable to us is a false interpretation. I believe the right interpretation is to recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world sacrificing everything, not only in heaven, but all that he had on this earth, every friendship, every relationship, all those he loved, everything. He had nothing. He had nowhere to lay his head, but he had his life. He gave it all up to go to the cross, even, by the way, at the rebuke of those he was going to save. You remember when he said to Peter, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of the Gentiles. I'm going to be crucified. And what did Peter say? No, Lord. What an amazing use of two words. You're my Lord, you're my master, but no, Lord. And of course, Peter had to be put in his place, and Jesus identified the source of his resistance. Get behind me, Satan. And I'm sure that was not only a very sorrowing episode in the life of Peter. He probably thought that was about the worst thing that had ever happened until he denied the Lord three times. And of course, even then he didn't get it right, because later Paul had to stand up and rebuke him in the presence of the Antioch church. And I imagine that Peter at times was just slapping himself in the forehead saying, am I ever going to get this right? Am I ever going to stop being a blockhead? And he probably never did, but he did get better. We do have, however, a good application from this parable, and it's the application I want to use for you and I to open our study into redeeming time. And that is, for the sake of our study, we're going to make the application that this parable, based on the right interpretation, just as the Lord Jesus Christ invested everything he had in heaven and on earth for our eternal future, so we should invest our lives to enhance the future that he has made certain for us. We have a precious commodity. We have a pearl of great price, and all of us have things that we value, and all of us have different systems of value system or a system of priorities of the things that we value, but there's one thing that we all have in common that is equally precious and the most precious commodity that we possess, and that's time. You only have so much time, and you have less this evening than you had this morning. And you'll have less tomorrow. It's a commodity that's running out. And yet it's a commodity that you can buy. And it's a commodity that you can utilize for eternal glory and eternal reward. In the cross of Jesus Christ, we have the intersection of time and eternity. I want you to think about that for a moment. Eternity is infinite. Time is finite. There will be time in eternity. Did you ever think about that? Say, well, in eternity, time will be no more. Well, I don't know. In the eternal state, there is a river that flows from the throne of God, and on each side of the river, there are 12 trees, and they bear their fruit every month, right? I think a month is time, right? Somehow time is going to be transformed. It's going to be different than you and I know it now. For one thing, it's never going to be running out, but we will experience time in some degree in eternity. By the way, just in case you want to challenge your minds a little bit, Einstein had a theory about time. He called it entangled time. kind of reminds me of how I feel sometimes, but entangled time, in his theory, was that things that happen today don't, not only do they affect things that are yet in the future, but things in the future are actually affecting things now. Believe it or not, I could try to explain this to you, but I don't know if I even understand it well enough to explain it. Scientists have actually proved this to be truth. They've actually taken photons and charged them with a certain charge, and I don't know how they do the whole experiment, but if you want to go on the internet and you look up Entangled Time by Einstein, you'll find the article where they've actually proved that things in the future can affect the past, just as things in the past affect the future. Next thing you know, I'm going to be passing through a stone circle or something, so I won't go any farther on that. Your passage and my passage through time is so brief, and far too many people, including even we who are believers, look at time as if it's something that we fill with let us eat, drink, and be merry. The pursuit of pleasure, however, is sandwiched in the same context between two contrary statements, or seemingly contrary statements, by the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke 12:15, he says, one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. Our life is not valued, as far as God is concerned, by the fact that we succeed in business, make a lot of money, and have a lot of things. The world's attitude is, whoever dies with the most toys wins. Ken and I were talking today, and we were talking about people freaking out over the coronavirus. And I said, isn't it interesting that people haven't figured out yet that 100% of the people on this earth are going to die? It's like that thought never seems to register with some people. Mortality is the end of every human being. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. A man's life does not consist in the things that he possesses, but if you seek the kingdom of God first, all those things that could be nothing but a distraction will, in God's perfect measure, be added to you. We waste time, we pass time, we kill time. One thing we can't do is save time. We can't save time. It's going to pass away. When you and I entered into this world, God set boundaries around our existence. These boundaries are here for each and every one of us. This is Nan's. She has her clock set up to ring at the birthdays of all of our kids to remind her to pray for all of our kids. So she'll be praying here for a while. I won't ask which one this is for because she may be praying a long time. In Acts 17:26, the Apostle Paul says he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their existence. You have boundaries to your existence. I'm going to speak about four of them. Job said in Job 14:5, since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you. You have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass them. You cannot break out of the boundaries that are set around you when you come into this world, except one way. The four boundaries of our existence are time, space, matter, and intellect. Everyone is limited by them. No two people are limited alike. What do I mean by that? Some experience more time. Some die in infancy. Some live 100 years. Space. Some people never leave their county. You probably have a few of those around here. Other people see the whole world. Matter, possessions, things. Some have much, some have little. Intellect, need I say more? Some have lots of marbles, and some have lost most of them. When Jesus Christ invaded our realm, he broke these boundaries. He broke the bonds of time with eternity. He surpassed space with infinity. He unleashed the spirit in place of matter. He set intellect free through the revelation of true wisdom. Jesus Christ brought eternity into time. The cross of Jesus Christ is the intersection of time and eternity. It's the only place where God and man can meet and where time takes on eternal significance. Stop for a moment and ask yourself, what have I done today that will last forever? How much of what I did today didn't really matter? Did I accomplish something today that 1,000 years, 10,000 years, 1,000,000 years from now, I'm going to be thankful that I have done? And it's not difficult. Each and every one of us, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're a member of the family of God, you have all the resources you need. You don't need to say, but I'm not a pastor. I'm not a missionary. I'm not an evangelist. What can I do? Well, it's interesting that most of the great people in the Bible weren't either. They were none of those things. Some of them were very simple, common people. Some were housewives. Some were children. Some were soldiers. Some were farmers. And yet they left imprints on this earth. They're going to echo throughout all eternity. And you and I can do the same. And so the Apostle Paul tells us, redeem the time. Turn with me to Ephesians 5. This is where our theme verse is found. I want to begin in verse 14. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep and arise from the dead. This could be a message for some of you here tonight. Not that you're sleeping now, but that you're sleepwalking through life. Wake, sleep, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly. How many of you know what circumspectly means? I don't know why they still translate it this way. It means to be careful. It means to be accurate. It can have both the idea of caution and accuracy. Be careful how you walk, or walk accurately. Not as fools, but as wise. There's the whole book of Proverbs. The whole book of Proverbs is the wise man and the fool. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. I'm sure more and more you're becoming aware of the fact that you are living in an evil time. There are a lot of difficulties on our horizon. I've found through life, in the short span of time that I've lived on it, that all the things you fear, you almost never meet. The things that take you down are the things you don't expect. One day you walk into a doctor's office and you find out that you have a short time to live. Just when you were planning all the things that you wanted to do. God gave to each one of us, when he sent us into this world, a certain amount of time, a certain number of days. And we don't know how much time we have. So we have to be wise. Days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. I prefer to say be filled by means of the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. What I'm going to do over the time that I have, and tomorrow, of course, men's going to have the ladies, and I'll be speaking primarily to the men, and I hope that we can kind of turn it into a give and take. I hope that we can develop a little bit of discussion. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to pick out of this passage six things that every single believer can do to redeem the time. Six things that will make you an effective and faithful merchant of time. In order to understand redeeming the time, and before I mention the six things, let's consider just the word redeem. Redeeming the time. It's an interesting word. The word that's used here is ex agorazo. It's very interesting because it brings to mind the ancient marketplace. In the ancient marketplace, you would have people who were there with their stalls and their wares and their buying and their selling going on. You would also have slaves, men, women, and children being bought and sold. It was also the place of discussion. You'll remember the story of the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill. On one of our recent trips to Israel, I had the joy of standing on Mars Hill and teaching on Paul, teaching on Mars Hill. And it was particularly interesting to me because there were people there kind of milling around, and there were people that just gravitated over. And beyond the group of ours that was sitting close at hand, there were people that were just gravitating over because they wanted to hear the message. That was the ancient place of the marketplace. The marketplace was called the Agora. And in the Agora, everything went. Everything went on. All kinds of stuff. Evil stuff. Paul says, redeem the time because the days are evil. And in his mind is a picture of this marketplace. And in this marketplace, men, women, and children are being sold along with goats and sheep and, you know, donkeys and whatever else that they had. And people are buying these men, women, and children, some for slaves and many for abuse. Sexual abuse, physical abuse of all kinds. Picture yourself being in that marketplace and you have an idea of how Paul viewed the world. The marketplace that was filled with evil in the ancient world, where every vice was appealed to and gratified. Into this marketplace comes a man, not a rich man, a hardworking man. He saves his money. And he walks into that marketplace and he sees children that are being sold, and he knows what they're being sold for. By the way, I don't know if you've taken notice, but since our president has come into the position that he's in, the sex trafficking around the world has been greatly hit. Hundreds and hundreds of child traffickers, child trafficking rings, sex trafficking rings have been arrested, not only in this country, but in countries around the world. You hear of a few of the cases. There are a few of the cases that I could mention, and you'd say, oh yeah, I heard about that. You don't hear about most of it. The whole perverse sex trafficking and child trafficking that goes on in the world has been hit harder in the last 3 years than any time in modern history. And it continues to happen, again, even though you probably will not hear most of the cases. So this man walks into the Agora with his hard-earned money that he saved from whatever job he has, and he buys these children. And he clothes them, and he feeds them, he cares for them, and he leads them to faith in Christ. That's a picture. That's an analogy. That's what you and I can do. Ex agorazo means to buy in the marketplace, but the ex, the prefix, means to buy in the marketplace and take away from the marketplace. In other words, it has that idea of deliverance, and therefore it's translated redemption. What I want you to understand is that this word ex agorazo is used only four times in the New Testament. Twice it is used of the work of Christ redeeming you. When you understood the gospel of Jesus Christ and you put your faith in him, he delivered you from the marketplace that is this world. A place that has no value on the human soul, no value on morality of any kind, no standard of justice, really nothing except gratification. Greed and gratification rule the marketplace of this world. It's why many of our leaders are angry at our president for putting the screws to China, because I will tell you right now that about two-thirds of our entire Congress is bought off by China. They have prostituted themselves to China. Our businesses have prostituted themselves. Our Apple, Google, and all the rest of them, they've all prostituted themselves to China. They're all in debt to China. And therefore, they don't want to tell you the truth. And thank God we have someone who is also breaking that trade as well. So the exagorazo is to redeem, and if you're redeeming time, the idea is you're willing to go into this evil marketplace, and you are willing to buy the precious commodity that we call time, and you are going to take it out of the marketplace, and you're going to use it for eternity. And we're going to find out exactly how to do that. Six spiritual skills to redeem the time. Checking the time to make sure I redeem it properly. Six spiritual skills that redeem the time. We begin with the very first. Wake up to the light. Every one of us here tonight needs this challenge. You say, oh, but I'm a pastor. I'm in the Word all the time. That can be one of the most dangerous positions that you can be in. Because you are in the Word all the time, because you are studying the Word, because you are teaching it to your people. But there are two dangers that are very easy for a pastor to fall into. Number one, he studies for the people. And therefore, he's not studying for himself. It's what can I teach my people from this passage? The other is, he may study and gain the information, but never see the application to his own life. And that's easy to do as well. So we have to be vigilant to the fact that each and every one of us has to be constantly challenged to wake up. How many times do you wake up? You wake up how many times in the night? For those of us that are older, quite a few. You wake up every morning, right? You wake up to the light of a new day. And the light of that new day is an appeal to you to accomplish something that day. Whether it's as a housewife taking care of the home and the children, whether it's going to work, putting in the hours that are necessary to earn what you need to feed your family and care for your kids, we have responsibilities. We have duties that we have to accomplish. But how often do we really think about it from a spiritual and an eternal point of view? Wake up to the light. Time merchants operate under spiritual illumination. This is where it all begins. If you're going to be faithful in using your time, you're going to have to begin with spiritual illumination. And you say, well, how do we know that this person who is asleep is a believer that is just unconscious of their spiritual status and responsibility versus an unbeliever? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Because there are two words for sleep in the New Testament. One, you'll remember, is used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 when the Apostle Paul talks about the rapture of the church. He talks about the fact that the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And we are not to worry about those who have died, who are believers, as if somehow they were going to be left behind, because we who are alive will not precede those who are asleep. The Lord himself is going to descend with a shout, with a trumpet, and the voice of the archangel, and so on and so forth. And he, I think, three, maybe four times in that passage, he speaks of those who are asleep. The word that he uses there is koimaomai. Koimaomai is a word that means to recline, to lay down. It has the connotation of relaxing. It has the connotation of taking rest. And therefore, it's used of a believer who has passed on, not because there is such a thing as soul sleep, which is taught by some cults, but because the body, which is in the ground, is going to one day wake up. We know that for the child of God, the moment that we die, the body lays down, the spirit goes directly into the presence of the Father. Paul says that we are absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. But that body is going to wake up in a resurrection. And therefore, the body is described as sleeping. It's resting. It's reclining. The word koimaomai. The word that's used here is kathudo. And kathudo has a completely different connotation. Whereas the connotation of koimaomai is always positive, the idea of resting, the word kathudo always has a negative connotation. You might remember that right after Paul talks in 1 Thessalonians 4 about believers who are asleep that are going to awaken at the resurrection, at the rapture of the church, he goes on into 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and he changes his focus. And his focus now in 1 Thessalonians 5 is not the rapture of the church, it's the second coming. And as he talks about the second coming, he talks about the fact that the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night. You ever have people say, well, you know, when the Lord comes, it's going to be as a thief in the night. And when people say that to me, I always say, not to me, it's not. It's not coming as a thief in the night to me. Just turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 5. It's fascinating. Just a little side trip here. So we've talked about the rapture of the church from verse 13 to 18 in chapter 4, and then he begins in chapter 5 with a new focus. Concerning the times and the seasons, this is what we call dispensations. We believe in dispensational theology. Concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, I have no need that I should write to you. He shifted topic. He shifted focus. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. You're saying, aha, there it is. I knew it. Paul said it. That's true. For when they say, pronouns are very important in Scripture. Why does he shift to they? Talking about the unbeliever. When they, the unbelieving world, say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes on them as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Do you see that Paul is telling us that for you and I as believers, it's not going to be the thief in the night scenario. Thief in the night scenario is second advent, not rapture. Therefore, let us not sleep. You say, well, what in the world is Paul commanding us here? He just talked about those who are asleep in chapter 4, and now he's telling us that we should not sleep, so I guess he's telling us not to die, right? Well, not really, because he shifted word. The word koimaomai that's used in chapter 4 is changed now to this word kathudo. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. In other words, wake up to the light. Wake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and receive illumination from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us not sleep, kathudo, meaning those who are unconscious, those who are unaware of their surroundings, people who are sleepwalking through life, even though they're believers. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath. Wrath is a technical term in Thessalonians for the tribulation period, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Here's a little theological challenge for you. What doctrine can we build on that last verse? In verse 10, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, what does it mean to be awake?
In fellowship.
Sorry?
Fellowship or spiritual of life?
I would say fellowship, being awake. You're spiritually alert. You're spiritually vigilant. You're attentive to the light that Christ is giving. What then is the sleep?
Spiritually not awake.
Carnal. How about just the word carnal? A believer out of fellowship. A believer living their own life. A believer who says, I believe in Jesus Christ. I know he went to the cross. I know that he died for me. I know that because of faith alone in Christ alone, I have eternal life. And you know what? I'll see you, Lord, when I get there in eternity. But in the meantime, don't bother me. I'm going to live life for myself. That believer's asleep. They're out of it. They're unconscious. They don't realize the phenomenal potential they have to use time to lay up treasure for eternity. But here's the point that I want us to get. Have you ever heard the partial rapture view? In other words, the partial rapture view is when Christ comes, those believers who are in fellowship are going to go with him in the rapture, and those that are carnal or asleep, they get left behind to go through the tribulation to get punished for their careless lifestyle. This verse blows that teaching completely out of the water. Because notice what Paul says. Jesus Christ died for us. That took care of all of it. So that whether we are awake, spiritually alert and vigilant, or asleep, spiritually out of it, unconscious, we should live together with him. What kind of believers go with Christ at the rapture? All of them. Therefore, verse 11, comfort each other and edify each other as you are doing. So the main reason that I went to the passage was just to show that the word sleep can be used in different ways. I got on this whole sidetrack and tirade because I was telling you that the word redeem is used four different times. I don't think I gave you the last two. Whoops. That's the one I need. Two times it's used for Christ's redemption of us, and two times it's used of us redeeming time. Can you see how it pulls together your life and my life in the cross of Christ? It's used twice, Galatians 3:13 and Galatians 4:5, of Christ redeeming us. Twice it's used of us redeeming time, Ephesians 5:16 and Colossians 4:5. So what is the idea? The idea is we're in a marketplace. And a marketplace is an evil place. It's a place where anything goes. It's a place where people live for themselves. It's a place where the slick, the cunning, the fast, the deceptive are the ones that come out on top. But we're here for a purpose. And our purpose is to do in our lives what Christ did for us. He came into this world and he saw something that was valuable. You can call it the church if you want to look at it collectively. You can call it the individual believer. That means you. That means that if you are the only one who would ever believe in his work on the cross, he'd have still done it. That's how valuable you and I are to him. The question is, how valuable is he to us? We're going to prove it. And it's going to be evident. Because you see, one day we're going to stand before him. And when we stand before him, everything done in our life, matter of fact, I'll be talking on this Sunday morning. I have a couple of interesting things for you Sunday morning. Everything in our life has been lived for self. It's going to be burned up. Everything that has been done for his honor, for his glory, as an expression of our gratitude for what he has done for us, it's going to be purified. It's going to be pure gold. It's going to result in eternal reward. And people say, I don't want to do things for eternal reward. And my question is always, why not? Because that's all you have to give him, to show him how much you appreciate and how thankful you are for his sacrifice on your behalf. As he came into this world to redeem you and I, we are in this world to redeem something for him. And we can only do it by redeeming time. And we can only redeem time by taking that first step. And that first step is, my friend, if you're living for yourself, you need to wake up. If your goal in life is getting rich, you need to wake up. You need to be thinking about getting rich for eternity. How do we spend our time? Maybe a better question is, do we just spend our time? Or are we redeeming time? Are we doing something in time that's going to echo throughout all eternity? Because that's why you're here. Every believer has been created in Christ by God for nothing less than historical impact and eternal glory. That's why you're here. I'm going to leave it at that point. We'll pick it up in our next session. I think I'm about on time. So let's close in prayer, and we'll pick it up there and move on. Father in heaven, how thankful we are for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who saw in us what only you could see. No one else could see the treasure that he saw, looking at a poor, sinful, rebellious, broken world, looking at each and every one of us, hanging on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins, with each one of us passing through his mind just as our sins passed through his soul. He thought about us individually. He died for us. He died for us so that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who loved them and gave his life for them. Help us, Father, to be challenged and motivated as only your Spirit can do during our time together this weekend, to realize how precious each and every day is that we have, and to realize that each and every day has something that can be bought out, something that can be taken from this evil marketplace called the world and redeemed and purified and glorified for all eternity. We thank you for the marvelous calling that you have on our life, for the provisions that are given to us through God the Holy Spirit, the opportunities that face us every day. Help us to wake up and surrender ourselves to that illumination which Christ alone can give, so that we see the opportunities around us. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.